I invite you to go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes and to the third chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've embarked on a study of the book of Ecclesiastes this year and just been in it a few weeks and have come to this third chapter. As we come to this third chapter, I wonder how many of you like to hear the details about groundbreaking discoveries. You know, I must admit that I'm a bit of a news junkie. I like to scroll down and look at headline news on different places and see what's going on. And I'm naturally drawn to new discoveries. I'm naturally drawn to something that's been found out or something that's been figured out that people have wondered about a long time. Just this week, I was drawn to the recent discovery of King Hezekiah's royal seal at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the site of Solomon's temple, interestingly. And what makes this discovery so important, according to Julie Borg, who writes for World Magazine, is that it affirms the Bible's depiction of Jerusalem as the administrative center of the kingdom of Judah, which was a fact that I didn't realize that many archaeologists had disputed over time because of some lack of evidence. But what's also interesting, even more than that, I guess probably to me, is that the seal depicts two ankhs. I guess that's how you pronounce it. They're called symbols of life, that are flanking a winged sun with the two wings turned protectively downward. And what's significant about that is it appears that at some point Hezekiah changed his seal emblem from a scarab beetle, a symbol of power and rule, to the winged sun motif, which is a symbol of God's protection. Why would he do that? Well, the researchers believe the addition of these winged symbols, symbols of life, suggests that Hezekiah maybe changed his seal after God healed him from what he thought was certain death, from a life-threatening illness, and actually told him, "I'm going to give you so many more years of life on the earth." I thought, isn't that cool? Isn't that cool how that's now been found out? The seal's been discovered. And those kind of things intrigue me. Well, this morning, as we go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to remind you where we are. Last week, we noted that King Solomon has done us an incredible favor. He used all the incredible means at his disposal to test all that is done under heaven in search of their value and significance. Think about it. All that human beings busy themselves with day in and day out, and that we search for meaning, and that we test, and we try to find significance in, we try to make our lives count for something. He's tested all those things. He's experimented with all those things. He, as the king of Israel, who is the most powerful and the most rich, and who is the wisest man in his day, he's tested them all out. And what has he done? He's tested those things out, and he's passed on to us what he discovered, his discoveries. If we think about what we've looked at so far, after having tested himself with every pleasure we can imagine, after testing himself with comparing the value of practical wisdom versus foolishness or folly, after testing himself with what was to be with all the things he had toiled for and gained, he shared with us, or we saw last week, his first major discovery. And what was it? It was that apart from God, no one can find true and lasting enjoyment. No one can find true and lasting enjoyment from the pleasures of this life or from their work or what he calls your toil. And then he goes on to give us this rich expression. But God is able to give us enjoyment. God is the one who gives wisdom and knowledge and joy that can't come from anyone else. that only comes from Him. If you put it in the form of an answer to a search as to what good is there for the children of man to do during their few days on earth, Solomon put it like this in the verses that Steve read as part of our call to worship. He said, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" That's the first major discovery. Well, this morning we're going to look at Solomon's first illustration of the wisdom and knowledge and joy which comes from God. And interestingly, it all has to come from what we understand about time. As we pick up our study in verse 1 of chapter 3, listen to what he discovered. Here is God's word. He said, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away." Again, this is God's word to us this day. Well, as you notice, as we pick up in this third chapter, Solomon's discovered something, hasn't he? He's discovered something very significant, if you think about it. Solomon's discovered that for everything, there's a season. For everything, there is a time for every matter, as he says, under heaven. And to help us understand what Solomon's getting at, all we have to do is think for a moment what we know about the seasons, right? I love the fact that there are seasons. I love the fact that we live in South Georgia and we're not too far south like my brother in Orlando, and we actually get to experience something of all four seasons, although some of them we would like to last a little longer than others, right? At least I would like that. And as you think about them, it's incredible, isn't it? They're fixed. They're fixed on the calendar. They're fixed in nature, so that we actually put them on as beginning and ending on a certain day of the year. They come around like clockwork. And there are things, as we think about the four seasons, there are things that are appropriate for every season, right? You plant certain crops in the spring and you harvest them in the summer or the fall. You prune certain plants and trees in the fall, but you never prune them when? You never prune them in the summer. You store up in the summer and in the fall so that you have what? So that you have plenty to eat in the wintertime. And so it's interesting that he goes to this comparison. And did you notice that Solomon said, he didn't say for every matter under the sun, which is the theme of the line that he's been using up to this point. He says for every matter under heaven. Solomon says in a similar way, there's a season, there's a time for every matter under God, who, of course, as we think about it, reigns in heaven. He reigns over the earth. He reigns from heaven with all authority. And as he brings up these things and he says there's a season, some of them are so fixed, if we think about it, like a time to be born, it can only happen during a certain time in life, right? There's a season for childbirth to take place, and there's a season when it doesn't take place. There are things that are appropriate for each time or season under heaven. And like the seasons of the year, the seasons of our lives serve a unique purpose. And sometimes if you think about it, the very presence of these seasons, they really demonstrate a lot of things. They demonstrate the fact that there's order, and there's some order that is to be maintained. It tells us that a lot of things everything's not dictated by chance. And even in the realization of these times or seasons, we realize that there's something to be learned. There's something to give ourselves to. Even sometimes there's same times or seasons, there's things for us to accept. And to accept that this is what has taken place. If you notice, to illustrate this fact, Solomon uses a beautiful poem. A poem that is we could probably spend a lot of time in. If we had Jeff teach this poem, because he's an expert in poetry, he could bring out all kinds of facets from this poem. But it's an interesting poem in that it has 14 pairs of opposites. 14 pairs where you go from there's a time to be born and a time to die. Those are opposites, right? We see these extremes, a time to plant and a time to pluck up. And interestingly, in the number 14, it's twice the biblical number for perfection or completion. And if you go through it as a whole and you look at them, most scholars believe it's to represent or representatively encompass all of time, or all of life, rather, I should say. It kind of sums it up. It hits those major things. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to heal. And if you notice as you read it, there's like a natural rhythm to it. It has a cadence to it, like a lot of poetry does. And it's something that's very catchy. You know, what did a guy ask me this morning? Where's Guy? He was asking me if we were going to sing the birds song, you know, how's it go? Turn, turn, turn. Now is the season. Those of you who are older will know that, like myself. Those of you who are younger will not. But it's catchy, and you might expect that. You might expect people to have put it to music because things are written poetry for a reason. One, they communicate. One, they're able to be remembered. Maybe one, because they're able at times to be put to music in that way. And as much as we could take a lot of time to look at each of these opposites separately, I think Solomon's main purpose is for us to simply take them in as a whole and view them as an entirety. Because most of them we're very familiar with. Probably the only one that makes us go, what's he getting at, is the castaway stones and the gather stones. You know, there's a time to go into a field and throw out the stones, people think, maybe, to clear it and able to use it. There's times to build stones, to make a wall. Other people think differently. But that's okay. We get the idea, right? But if you think about taking them as a whole, these are generally then the things, many of the big things, that human beings spend their days doing. Some of them we look forward to. And some of them we dread or we actually fear. And they're actually very painful. And so as you look at this poem, and we'll get to some the rest of this chapter next week, which I'm going to try not to get ahead of myself, which will tie into some of this. As we look at them, we look at some of the things we look forward to, some of the things that we may dread or we may fear. The poem's not meant to be taken fatalistically, but you can hear in it, and hopefully you can hear in it, it's meant to be uplifting. It's actually meant to be encouraging. And so you might ask this question, what's uplifting? What's profitable about these activities? Well, that's really what Solomon's asking, isn't he? Look at what he says in verse 9. After he reads the poem, he says, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" What's the answer? The answer is, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now think with me for a moment what he's saying here. What do you think it means when you look at this list that God has made everything beautiful in its time? When I hear beauty, I immediately think of aesthetic beauty. But when you think about beautiful in this context, he probably means more that God the Creator has made everything fitting, beautifully fitting, and to come together for a purpose in its proper time and place. There's a reason for the seasons, aren't there? There's a reason that we know that in just a couple of weeks, all of a sudden everything's going to kind of come alive and it's going to pop with color. And there's going to be new and fresh growth, and we call it spring because of that. We know in not too many months, all of a sudden fall's going to come again, and the leaves are, yes, they're going to color, but they're going to eventually fall off the trees, and they're going to wilt, and they're going to basically become compost, and in our sight, they're going to go away. There's a purpose for that. There's a reason, there's a purpose for these seasons. There's a reason and a purpose for the activities of man, which God, in some sense, is what he's getting to, is connected to. He's working through. And that's meant to be a comfort. That's meant to uplift. That's meant to be for us a discovery. To understand wisdom and have wisdom in understanding life. Because so many people don't understand that, do they? They don't see God connected to things. They don't see purpose and meaning. We're at an epidemic right now in our nation because people are taking their lives at an increasing rate. And why is that? I've got to believe it's because they don't see any purpose. They don't see any meaning. And because they don't see any purpose or meaning, they don't have hope. They don't understand the ways of God or the works of God in any bit. And so they seek to escape. As you think about what this, for everything there was a time and a purpose, for me, a couple of well-known New Testament verses always come back to mind. First, there's the Ephesians 1:11, where we're given this the spiritual blessings of those who are in Christ. It's described this way. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That same expression you probably may know better in the well-known verses out of Romans 8:28, when it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to His purpose." Same kind of idea. Again, works all things. All things. God has made everything beautiful in its time. God works all things together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good. It says that He works all things together for good to those who are called, the called according to His purpose. And as we look through the Scriptures, we see that time and time again, don't we? We've even been seeing it in the life of David as Jeff's been teaching in Sunday school. But if you go throughout Scripture, we see God bringing beauty even out of the deeds of the evil. In a Table Talk edition back in 1995 that went into Ecclesiastes, it cites three examples that we may be maybe familiar with. We think of God working in Joseph's life and Esther's life, and even through the life of Judas. And listen to how they describe each one. The evil intent of Joseph's brothers created the circumstances for Israel's eventual prosperity, yes, bondage, but also redemption. Interestingly, the issue described Esther as actually having been enslaved by her having to serve in the way she did. But it says the enslavement of Esther, still an enslavement, no matter how royal, led to the salvation of the Jewish people from Haman's plot. And then interestingly says with Judas, the greedy schemes of Judas and the hatred of the Pharisees served as a catalyst for the redemption of mankind. Again, God working all things what? Together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. If you notice as we go forward in this text in Ecclesiastes, it answers another question. How do we know that God has made everything beautiful in its time? How do we really know that? Yes, He's testified in the Scriptures, and that's ultimately how we know, but there's another way that we know. Look at what it says in verse 11. We're told that God has put what into our hearts? Eternity into our hearts. We think it means that God has put eternity into our hearts. I don't think it means that God has made us so that we know in our hearts that history isn't meaningless. God has put into our hearts actually to live forever, right? He's put into our hearts that there's some purpose for everything. Have you ever noticed how in the midst of some of the greatest struggles and even tragedies, what are people still prone to want to believe? That God's going to work through this. That God's going to bring some good out of this, as bad as this thing was. That there's something eternal at work, even though we can't see it or fully understand it. This happened actually this week when I talked to someone whose family member had made a horrific decision. And that person was still hopeful, and in fact communicated this hope that God's plan was to work through this horrific decision to work in this person's heart and bring what? Some good out of it. What's interesting, that's kind of what Solomon's come to realize and to come discover. Look at what he says, the full verse of verse 11. It says, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We have eternity set in our hearts, and yet it's interesting, there's a rub. We can't find it all out. We can't put it all together. We can't wrap our arms fully around it. That's really the truth, isn't it? We know there's a purpose, God's working here, something's happening here, but it's too big, it's too grand, it's too complicated to see it all. And in fact, we even read through the Scriptures, and if you're someone who's been a Christian for a long time and knows the Word of God, you see the thread of God's sovereign work through redemptive history. As He's been working, He's been fulfilling His promises throughout the history of biblical history, and we know it continues to extend today. And yet when we get down to our day-to-day lives, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this doesn't happen, and what's God doing? We know He's fulfilling His ultimate purposes, but we can't get there, can we? And we have to try to go back and trust Him with what we cannot see and understand. And so interestingly, as Solomon is testing, he's coming to these discoveries, this still with this inability to figure out all that God is doing, what should we do with that? What did he perceive that we should do with that? Well, notice that it's interesting in his statements, verse 12 and then down in verse 14, both of those sentences start with, I perceived. This is what I perceived. This is what I came to understand. This is what I came to discover. And the first thing he discovered is that there's nothing better for man than to be joyful and to do good as long as he lives. To be joyful and to do good as long as you live. That you should eat and drink and take pleasure in your toil. This is God's gift to man. I think it's really interesting that he's calling us to be content with what God's ordained for us to do. What he's ordained for us to do in our lives and to give ourselves to doing his will in those things, that which is good. You know, to take pleasure in the work he's given us to do as well as in the simple things. To take pleasure in the eating and drinking. I mean, this weekend we went to the marriage retreat down in, where were we? Live Oak, Florida. We were at this church camp down there. And I've got to be honest with you, we were going to a church camp. And that was great. I did not expect the food was phenomenal. Friday night we had salmon and steak, and I was like, and asparagus and these roasted potatoes and blackberry cobbler. Let me tell you, I enjoyed that, okay? And that was a gift from the Lord, and it was right to enjoy it. And we should do that as Christians. You see where he's getting at a little bit here. And he's telling us in the work that God's given us to do a similar thing, to take the work that he's done, and he says there's nothing better than we should eat and drink, take pleasure in the work that he's given us. He uses the word toil, but he says this is God's gift to man. You know, I love how one author put it. He said, that kind of brings us back to something we've noted before. He said, it is to give up on the quest for profit, meaning personal profit above the rest of creation, and to reorient life toward the Creator. To reorient life toward the Creator. And doesn't that get back to what we've been made for? We've been made to work and to serve. We've been made to enjoy the creation that God has given us and the good fruits of our labors. And when we do that, we're really reorienting ourselves back to our Creator whom we have made. But notice something else, the second thing that he perceived. The second thing he perceived, that whatever God does, and this is maybe the deeper thought in verse 14, that whatever God does endures. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Boy, there's a lot in that. But let's try to just understand it for just a moment. He says, whatever God does endures. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. I think here he's simply calling us to humble ourselves before the sovereignty of God. Before the sovereignty of God, and give God the honor that he's due for the work he is doing, knowing that it is a work that is going to last forever. It's not something we can add to or take away in the sense that he's solely deserving of the credit. He's deserving of the praise. God's at work here. Yeah, I can't get my arms totally around it, but he's at work here. And what he's doing is going to last. And when Solomon goes on to say, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away, I think again, just taking a very complicated phrase and trying to simplify it, is he's saying whatever is to be is nothing new. It's not going to be anything. We're going to continue to have these same patterns, these same things that we're looking at here. And I think he's saying God continues to be sovereign over them. And through what is to be, God is seeking, when he says he's what's been driven away, I think in other words, God is seeking to recover the past. He's seeking to redeem the past. He's seeking to restore what has seemingly been lost forever because of the fall. That's what he's doing. God's continuing to do a redemptive work. God's continuing to do his work of salvation. And so I hope you see that as we're just looking at this, we'll come back to this again next week. I hope you see the what's meant to be an uplifting encouragement. Solomon's saying, I've come to all these realizations. He says, there's a time for everything under heaven. Every God has made everything beautiful in its time. And oh, how that changes. If we really believe that, will that not change how we live? To see this more clearly, I want you to consider the timing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you remember the verses from Galatians 4 we studied. I believe it was Christmas before last, 2014. We took the two verses out of Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, and we broke them down for, I think, four different studies. But it says in those verses, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, He did all these things. It wasn't random, was it? And in that first study, when we looked at the when of Christmas, we noticed that it was the perfect time geopolitically. And just to remind you, let's just look at that for just a quick second. It said in the scriptures, it was in the days of Herod the king, or Herod the great, king of Judea. And you think about the significance of that, there were several things that were significant. The first thing that was significant was that Herod was a Roman king. And yet he was what? King of Judah. He was king over Judea, in a sense, over Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. The Jews who were given the promise that there would come one who would sit on the throne of David forever were under foreign occupation and control. They saw themselves virtually as being slaves without any hope of delivery and in need of a conquering king. And it's at that point that Jesus was sent. If we look at that a little deeper, it also, though, because the Romans were in power, it meant that there was a relative state of peace in the civilized world. Because Rome was over everything, right? There was the Pax Romana, that this peace because of that. And with that peace, there was an ability to travel from one country to another country, and therefore for news to spread. And in addition to that, the Romans were known for their what? For their roads. And because of their roads, it made travel easier than at any other time in history. So there's the possibility for the gospel to spread like never before. But then we noted something else. The Roman Empire came after what empire? After the Greek Empire. What was the impact of the Greeks and the conquering of Alexander the Great? Well, one of the things is because of the conquering of the Greeks, most of the then known world came to speak the same language. Greek became the common language spoken everywhere. In fact, we notice how the New Testament was written in Greek, right? Not Hebrew. And so all of this made so that the gospel would be able to be accessed and actually heard and understood by more people ever before. So it was at the fullness of time. It was politically, it was the right time. Culturally, it was the right time. It was the right time. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son then to redeem, to do all these things. You see how He made, in that instance, everything beautiful, in one sense, in its time. Well, I wonder, as you think about your own life, about the time that we live in, have you lost sight of God's sovereignty? Do you believe in God's sovereignty over the seasons? Are you Are you able to trust Him to make all things beautiful in His time? Or is it one of the psalmists who says, my times are in His hand? Do you believe your times are in God's hand? It changes everything when we do, doesn't it? It takes our eyes off of so much that threatens us and so much that we can't control. And it reminds us that, yes, there's many terrible things. And there's many things ahead of us that we probably don't want to ever face. But God is sovereign over those things. God is sovereign over the lives of believers. God is ultimately going to work all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Do we love God? Do we trust Him with that? Well, there's really one last thing we've got to mention about time to close. And that is what's said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's in that passage that we've even focused so much of our vision statement as a church around, and the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and the beginning of chapter 6, where it talks about if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And it talks about Him becoming our righteousness. And interestingly, when Paul gets into chapter 6 and verse 2, because of the salvation of the Lord, he says this, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because of God's sovereignty, because of His working through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, today is a favorable time. You ever thought about it like that? We live in a favorable time. And why is it a favorable time? Because now is the time or the day of salvation, that we might be saved, that our neighbor might be saved, that the world is ultimately God is bringing to Himself and drawing to Himself His people, that they might be saved and might have a future and a hope. So encouraging. So uplifting. Do you view the times like that? May we never forget that. May we go out in the world tomorrow and today and realize today is a favorable time. When you meet your coworker who's not a believer, who you've had a heart for, share with that coworker, today's the favorable time for salvation. And see that in your closest of relationships and closest of issues and things that you're dealing with, but obviously also see it in the bigger scope, the bigger picture of redemptive history, of the history of the world. Because as I've said to you before, what do sometimes people call history who are believers? We break it in two. It's His story. It's God's story. It's Christ's story. And we're part of that story if we are in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for Your sovereignty, Your great power and control, that You are able to make everything beautiful or fitting in its time. Even, dear Lord, things that are difficult and hard. Lord, we pray and ask that You would grant us the grace to believe and to trust and to perceive the same things that Solomon perceived. To perceive, dear Lord, what is good and what to do with our lives and how to reorient ourselves around You, our Creator. That we would perceive, dear Lord, that Your work and what You do endures forever. That, Lord, You are doing these things so that we might fear before You, so that we might fall on our face before You and acknowledge You. And that, Lord, You are seeking what has been driven away. You are seeking, dear Lord, to restore and to bring redemption to fallen creatures and fallen creation. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we turn our attention now to the Lord's table. I pray, Lord, that you might pull all these things together so that we might see the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might glory in him, our Redeemer. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.